11th chapter. Last week we talked about this temple erected in Jerusalem, and you can use that temple as sort of a time correlation factor, because the evidence is strong that a temple is going to be built. The language regarding it in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, and the language in Revelation is so strong as to not admit of mere symbolism. There is going to be an altar and a sacrifice and a temple. The whole thing is going to have to be in place there before the so-called Antichrist can come and involve the people in abominations of one kind or another. I'm not altogether sure what those abominations will be, but there will be a desecration of the temple. So the temple has got to have been in place before that can happen. Well, that gives you a point of reference, so that if the Antichrist happens to be around today, as some people think, he is very young. I don't really think that he's around anywhere myself, but we'll leave it at that. All right, so the temple has got to be built, and that implies, of course, a vast shift in Middle Eastern matters. For you have now one of the strong Muslim centers of worship called the Mosque of Omar, in the area called the Dome of the Rock over in Jerusalem. You see, that's all of that is going to have to be set aside, is going to be replaced with the Jewish temple. Now, where have the Muslims gone? How long will it take to get them there, wherever they're going, or get them out of the city? Because they're certainly not going to stand still for having the temple built on that area, unless they're out of the way in one way or another. So it's complex. There's a lot out there to think about. And yet the language of both Ezekiel and Revelation is strong about this temple. Now, it is not a heavenly temple. It's not symbolic of heaven, because in the latter chapters of Revelation, chapter 22, I think it is, it says that there is no temple there. The heaven has no temple as such, because Christ, of course, is the essence of worship there in heaven. So there's no temple in heaven. It can't be a heavenly temple. But it can't be. Ezekiel's reference to temple cannot be looking ahead to Herod's temple, because you've got this river of water we talked about last week flowing out from the temple. So it can't be any temple that has been constructed, to the present day. The only thing that's left is that it's got to be a temple constructed somehow in the modern times, and prior to the coming of the Antichrist, and then shortly involved in a millennial situation where the temple worship apparently will be restored after the Antichrist has been set aside, and the millennial process will be instituted. Then, shortly after that, and in references which we will find in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in the latter part of the chapter, the kingdom of God begins its everlasting regime. So all of that is really a reference point to the study of the second coming. So you see, you have to say that before that Antichrist can come, this whole temple thing has to be built. David, you had a question?
Won't that be in itself a repudiation to Christianity?
No. Because, again, the next thing is that it is probably going to be erected after the Christians are out of the world. So then again, it has to come subsequent to the rapture, as we may call it, for want of a better term, convenient label, but not a biblical label. The church will have to be out of the way. What this will represent is what took place in Acts 2. The requirement, the requisite or prerequisite for the Jews coming into Christianity to be baptized by the Spirit, as it were, is the repentance, baptism repentance, and that's why Peter said to the Jews in Acts 2 in his sermon after Pentecost, he said, you're going to have to be baptized before the Holy Spirit can come upon you. And why is that? Well, because there had to be a baptism of repentance. And that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, I must be baptized in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled. He had to himself join with his people in the need of repentance. And so he was baptized because it was an admission by the Jewish people that they had desecrated the sacrificial system and turned it into an abomination. The very first chapter of Isaiah refers to that. And there, the prophet calls them the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. an expression picked up again in the 11th chapter, incidentally, of Revelation. So you know where these two witnesses are doing their work is a place called Gomorrah, and he said Egypt, and of course they were referred to in both ways, but the city where the Lord was crucified. So you know you're talking about Jerusalem in the 11th chapter. So the Jews are going to cannot skip the grade. They got to go back to kindergarten. They got to pick up where they left off and reestablish the sacrificial system and express a true usage of the sacrifices before they really are ready to receive the to receive salvation. Now it may be difficult to grasp all of that, but it is certain that a temple is going to be built. Ezekiel 40-48. At the time that the Antichrist comes into the picture, certain that it is going to be continued there in the millennial reign, although I do not know whether or not sacrifices will be offered as before in the millennial reign. I don't know that. And as of that point, the church is out of the picture, and the whole scenario of Revelation. Remember we told you back in the 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation, it was evident that the nature of the hosts of people, massive people that were referred to, it is evident that these are members of the body of Christ, the church. And that's what's taking place. All that worship in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation appears to be the church in heaven. If it doesn't work out this way, well, that's just the way it is. I'm not going to make an absolute statement about it. But that's just the way the book falls into place, and it seems to me when you get that kind of perspective that a lot of things fall into place, because much in the book of Revelation seems incongruous with the nature of the ministry to the body of Christ as given in the epistle. That's why I said that the second and third chapters of Revelation, which talk about the church of the last days, a lot of those statements and those letters to the churches are incongruous with the kind of spirit that you have in the epistles of Paul, for example, to the churches. But that's another matter, and I'm not going to labor it. And if you come across what you think is a better statement of it, you by all means help yourself. This makes a lot of sense out of a book that is difficult to make sense out of. So in this passage in chapter 11 of the two witnesses, it says there was given to me a reed like a rod saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the sacrifice and the worshipers in it. You either have to say that that is a temple that was built in the past, or that the temple's going to be built in the future, because there's no temple over there now. There hadn't been a temple since Herod's temple back in the turn of the century. 70 AD, when it was wiped out, there's never been a temple since. You've got to have a temple to measure. And he goes further to say, don't measure the court of the temple, the outer court of the temple, because it was given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trampled upon for 42 months, which is, calculated as 3.5 years. Again, I think those numbers are symbolic for various reasons, but I wouldn't guarantee that. I don't know that you're going to have 3.5 years. The stroke of midnight on the half of year after the three is going to stop. I don't know that. But anyway, there seems to be, you see, 3.5, the number 7 is almost universally assumed to be the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And you've got the 7 days of creation and then, you know, numbers of things that represent God's order, completeness. Now, 3.5 years is symbolic of incompleteness, partial fulfillment. But whatever it is, reflects a partial handling of the situation. So the city's going to be trampled underfoot. And then he says, I will bestow on my two witnesses. That is, I will make a gift to my two witnesses, a ministry, gift to my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,250 days, surrounded with sackcloth. Now again, you've got symbolic numbers that I'm not going to go into now because I don't know what they ultimately mean. I can give you a guess, but there's no use doing that. These are the two olive branches and the two lampstands which are standing before the Lord of the earth. Now we have a specific reference point again in Zechariah chapter 4 to these lampstands and these olive branches, and they are regarded there, they are interpreted by the angel in Zechariah as two witnesses standing before the Lord of the earth. You have a specific reference point here of symbolism. You know what the symbolism is. Wherever the Bible interprets its own symbolism, you're in pretty good shape. And if anyone wants to hurt them, fire goes out of their mouths and consumes their enemies. And if anyone wants to hurt them, thus it is necessary for him to die. These have the authority to shut the heavens, that it would not rain in the days of their prophecies. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all, with every affliction as often as they want. And whenever they complete their witness, the beast who rises up out of the abyss shall make war with them and shall overcome them and kill them. There's again a reference point. When these two witnesses are around, they have a long period of time of witnessing and 1,250 days, which is quite a few years. And when they get through with this witness, they are slain. Up to that time, nobody can hurt them. When they're through, they're slain by the beast out of the abyss. So in other words, they have to come on the scene at the time that the Antichrist is there. Their bodies shall be upon the streets of the city, the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where the people and tribes and tongues and nations shall behold the body many days, 3.5 days, which again may be symbolic, the 3.5 days, and their bodies shall not be taken to bury in a tomb. And those dwelling upon the earth shall rejoice over them, exult, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets have died who were tormenting those upon the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the living God shall enter into them, and they shall stand upon their feet, and great fear shall fall upon all those beholding them. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in the clouds, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, there were slain 7,000 men, or people that would probably be, And the rest became very fearful and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right, so that's the story of these prophets who are prophesying. All right, so you have first your time reference point in the temple. Then you have these two witnesses coming along. I could read the passage from Zechariah, but perhaps I should for thoroughness sake. Fourth chapter, Zechariah, who is prophesying the Zerubbabel temple. So Zechariah is receiving a prophecy from the angel. He said, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of sleep and said unto me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I have looked and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and seven lamps that are on and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right hand outside of the bowl and one on the left side.' So I answered and spake to the angel who talked with me and said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel talked with me, said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.' Then going on further, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth.'" That's a very important verse, incidentally, which we read in connection with Revelation 4 about the eyes of the Lord, which are the seven spirits. "Then answered I and said unto him, 'What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left?' And I answered again and said unto him, 'What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?' He said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then said he, 'These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, we would not associate this with the two witnesses in Revelation, except that that's what the book of Revelation tells us. Passage says, these are the witnesses that are the olive branches and the lampstand. So the connection is that, in describing these witnesses, the angel says they symbolize the idea that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So what God does in the Middle East is not going to be hindered by any earthly regime or treaty or exercise or military process or whatever, say, a political process. When the time comes, he's going to do what he's going to do. And where the Arabs are going to go, I don't know, but the temple is going to get built. What's going to happen to the Mosque of Omar, I don't know. But it'll either be out of there or they'll build it next door to it or whatever. It's still a little rough area, I think, to build around it. What some people regard as the original site of the temple, which is a little bit to the north of the existing Mosque of Omar. Quite a plateau there. They can do that. If the Bible says anything to us that we can understand, it does say very strongly that there's going to be a temple. All right. Now, that temple is already in place here when these two witnesses come along. It is possible the temple is built a time before that river of water comes out of it. That would not have to necessarily come with the original building of the temple. But it would seem to me that there is quite a little time left before that happens. Also, in terms of these two witnesses, there's a lot of speculation as to what's going to happen to them. A lot of speculation as to who they are, and it is all rubbish. Why speculate about something that the Spirit could have easily named for us because they were already in existence? And the speculations turn around Moses and Elijah, for example, and different Old Testament prophets. And there's no use to talk about it, because if the Spirit wanted us to know who they were, he could have named them easily, because he talked about Moses and Elijah on the mount there with Jesus. Some thought it might be Joshua or whatever, but no use speculating about that. Forget it. It's like all the thousands and thousands of pages, I suppose millions of pages, of material speculating on who's going to win the election. Wednesday morning, it'll all be for burning. It'll be rubbish. But people have fun speculating. Now, you don't do it with the Bible. We don't just have fun with it. The Bible's a different thing. Remember the words I've given you in the past, which I'll repeat for you, and they are important words to hermeneutics, and they come from the pen of Robert South, who was one of the old Puritan divines, as they are called, from England. Robert South says, in regard to the temptation in the Garden of Eden, where Eve was tempted by Satan and put more words in the mouth of God than God had given to her. That is, her quoting of God included more words than God had said to her. And South makes this observation. He said, it is well to leave off listening where God hath left off speaking. For he that hath an ear where God hath no tongue may find himself listening to the voice of the serpent. And I think those are very fine words. There's no use speculating about this stuff because the Bible doesn't talk about it. So if he wanted us to know who they were, he'd have told us. They are powerful figures who are in the hand of God, not of men. They prophesy as long as they are supposed to prophesy. Until that time, no one can slay them, and anyone who touches them is slain. So they continue in their work, and then at the end, when their work is finished, they are slain. But 3 days later, they rise from the dead and go back up into heaven, and their work is over. Now, those two witnesses are obviously giving a message of repentance to Jerusalem. The whole context here is totally out of keeping with any kind of Christian process per se. You don't have the church anywhere around. You don't have any Christians coming forward to champion the two witnesses. They're apparently alone. It doesn't say the whole earth, and I'll talk of that, rejoiced over their death except the Christians. It doesn't say that. Christians are not even involved in it. Now, it's obvious to all of us that the whole process can be expedited by the advent of television, so people could see the witnesses lying on the streets of Jerusalem. If you can keep this milieu here, this area of expression in the Middle East, it makes a lot more sense. And that's quite legitimate to do that. So these witnesses then are slain, and they are left to lie in the streets. And everybody sees them, all the people at least involved in that area will see them, probably television. I presume that is at least feasible. Now, everybody is rejoicing because these fellows have died, because they really put the bee on them. You know, they've been very hard on the people there, apparently, and their message has been a stinging rebuke, like the messages of the old prophets, like Jonah and Elijah and some of these fellows that were hated by the people because of their message, and these fellows were hated by the people. So everybody's rejoicing. It says they rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. Now, I'm going to take a little aside here because it's near Christmas, and you have a lot of people out there trying to take Christmas away. Most of them sincerely. I think they're trying to do what's right, but it's been a problem to a lot of people. Many of them have said that sending gifts or giving gifts at Christmas time is a pagan custom. Now, where do they get that? From this passage. Because it says the people that hated the witnesses were obviously pagan people, rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. So that means sending gifts is a pagan custom. Well, I could also refer them to the time of Esther when people rejoiced after the edict of Haman was overturned, and they were freed from that, and they rejoiced and sent gifts to one another. See? So I can say to you that the sending of gifts is merely a symbol of rejoicing. What you are rejoicing at is another matter. So don't let anybody lay these lines on you. We've talked a lot about it. I'm not going to get too much into it, but I just say to you once and again, you can, if you want to enjoy the Christmas situation, be my guest. Enjoy it to the fullest and do whatsoever you will, because what you are doing at Christmas time is not engaging primarily in a so much a worship situation as you are engaged in festivities that say to Christ, we're glad you're born. So this verse, I'm bringing it out now because this verse is probably the only one in the Bible that they can pick on and use to prove that gift giving is a pagan custom. Well, some religious groups don't celebrate birthdays either, but I don't know that they're any more spiritual than the people that do. I've been around a few of those people, and they don't seem to be any brighter than the people that do celebrate birthdays. Well, anyway, the witnesses, they rejoice because the witnesses are stopped, and then later, however, they're very chagrined to find that God has put his seal of approval on these witnesses and raised them from the dead. And there was great fear with everybody, and they gave glory to God. So that was a plus. There were situations here in the prophecies where they saw all of these things and didn't repent of their deeds or give glory to God, but this is an incident where they did. Now we will go on and perhaps finish, or at least get into this next section. In verse 15, it says, now you have the seventh trumpet. That was all relative to the sixth trumpet about these witnesses. The seventh trumpet says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there came a great voice from heaven saying, the kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, Kurios, they're probably referring to Yahweh, out of the Old Testament context, and his anointed one. The Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, and his anointed one. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is after, rather immediately after, this incident with the witnesses. So in terms of sequence, it is really quite legitimate to say about the book of Revelation that you can't be too precise about the chronology of it. Time factors are not that important here in terms of this chapter, the subject of one chapter having to be precisely after the subject of another chapter, you see. So you don't worry too much about the chronology of it. But at any rate, subsequent to this whole series of actions, the kingdom is turned over to the Lord, to Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's the culmination of the whole thing. Then it says the 24 elders were seated before God upon their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we rejoice or give praise to thee, Lord God, Pantocrator, who has all things in his grip. That's the way that word reads. It's called Lord God Omnipotent. We use the word omnipotent. What it means is the one who has all things in his grip. Pantocrator. Who is and who was. Because he has taken thy great power and he has reigned. And the nations have expressed their wrath and thy wrath has come. And the time to judge the dead and to give reward to the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, both small and great, and to corrupt the corruptors of the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. And there was lightning and noises and thunder and a great earthquake. All right, now you see, the temple is still in view. The kingdom has been taken over by the Lord. That is, I presume we're talking about the millennial kingdom, out of which is going to come the eternal reign of God. In other words, the things are in the hands of God long before we have slipped into the timeless, spaceless, eternal destiny that God has planned for us. You still have the temple as of the end of the 11th chapter, and yet you have God very much in control. Very much. Well, I think we'll stop. But Father, we ask you to help us in assessing and evaluating these things and handling them. We ask for the peace of Christ to be with all who are here today and in their pursuit of truth and life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.